We're reading from Genesis 10, verse 1, and we'll finish at Genesis 11, verse 9. And it's on page 8 of your pew Bibles. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tabal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashenaz, Raphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elishah, Tarshish, and the Kittites and the Rodonites. That's not Rodonites either, by the way. It's nothing to do with mice or rats. That was my first interpretation, sorry. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Hephilah, Tabta, Rama, and Zabtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Resen, which is between between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. Egypt was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lahabites, Naphtaites, and Pathrusites, Cushites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphirites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Senites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hapathites. Doesn't mention Moabites. But sad. Sorry. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gera, as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Verse 21. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, I like that one, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Alamodad, Shelef, Azamath, Jera, Adaram, Usal, Dikla, Obal, Abimel, Sheba, Ophah, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sepha in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Then we go on to Genesis 11. Now the whole world had one language and one common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, as they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord.
So Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16. All these people, we've thought of Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. And morning. Morning, Don. And thank you, Mark, and especially Ian, for reading those two chapters for us. I had to read just 12 verses of chapter 10 in our Bible study during the week, and that was trouble enough. I noticed I was pronouncing them differently as I went along, very inconsistent. But thank you very much for that, Ian. Make sure you thank him afterwards as well. And if you could keep your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 10, that would be really helpful for us. But before we begin, let me pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to praise and thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him we have peace, both with you and each other. Help us now to listen to your words, and would they draw us ever closer to you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in one sense, we're racing through the Bible, aren't we? It feels like we've covered such huge ground. And yet in reality, we're only this far through, which got a long way to go. I think the reason why we feel like we've covered so much ground is because what we've been learning is so foundational. Either Mark or someone else I heard describe these chapters as the tectonic plates for understanding the world we live in. And that's why last year our series in Genesis was called Vital Foundations. Truths that we need to know if we're to have any kind of solid basis or foundation in life. And we could have easily called this series the same. We're still building the foundations upon which God will build his rescue plan. And today, the topic we're addressing is unity, or we could also say division. Why is the world so divided? It's the kind of question that I think can get the answer. Well, it just is. We look around and that's what we see every day. But why? People yearn to be united, to come together. Unity is celebrated worldwide. It seems to be like a universal virtue. I remember years ago watching, this might be a bit embarrassing to admit, but the movie Miss Congeniality. Has anyone heard of that movie? Well, it stars Sandra Bullock, and it was very funny. Don't brag on it too much. But it poked fun at beauty pageants like Miss World and, Miss USA, and this FBI agent goes undercover at one of these beauty pageants. But there's a scene where all the contestants have come up and they're being asked, what does society need most? And they all answer, world peace. Sandra doesn't answer that. She says, tougher sentencing. And then they all look stunned, and then she says, and world peace. It's what we all want to hear. We all want to hear world peace. And if you were in one of Mark's Bible studies this week, you might have had the pleasure of hearing Mark give a rendition of a Michael Jackson song. Are you able to come up now, Mark, and just, no? Maybe a bit later. Well, we all want to come together. We dream of being united. And yet, this world is so divided. You can pick almost anything that we could be divided on, and we are. Turn on the news and see escalating tensions between neighboring countries. Go into work and sit between two colleagues who just can't get along. Division is the state of the world that we're much more familiar with. So why is this world so divided? Well, the answer is, or the short answer I should say, is sin. Humanity's rejection of God. It's the same villain that we saw back in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 6, in chapter 9. This really is a big problem, this problem of sin. And in this section of Genesis, we're going to see how this particular angle on sin contributes to a vital foundation in our understanding of the world. So let's look at chapter 10 and verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons who themselves had sons after the flood. It's a genealogy, it's split into three sections, one for each of Noah's sons. And notice this is a world that we are familiar with, that we're beginning to be familiar with. Names like Egypt and Canaan, Babylon and Assyria, Sodom and Gomorrah. These are nations that we know about in cities. And Mark, you said there were 73 names. Well, I'm reliably told that there are 70 of these names in total. And that's to be a picture of the whole world. I'm assuming the extra three were the sons. Yeah. So the whole world, all coming from the three sons of one man. The world and all its nations is just one big extended family. Last weekend, Annalise and I went, and my mum and my aunt, travelled up to Kaikoura to meet up with other family members, some who were coming down from Blenheim. Now, we're a bit of a hodgepodge. Some of us look similar to each other. Some look very different. But in fact, we are all one big family. And on the way home, Annalise had to ask us, and who was that? And who was this? And how are they related? And who were their children? But here we are. We were just one big family. Just like we're being seen here in chapter 10. The whole world, one big family. All coming from the three sons of one man. And yet, that's not the only thing that this genealogy teaches us. Genealogies, I think, in the Bible are hard for us to understand. We're so removed from them that it's not immediately clear what we're being told. But I'll give you two tips for when we read through genealogies. The first is to look for repeated words and phrases. And the second is to look for extra detail that the author gives us. They've put that information in and repeated themselves for a reason. These are the things they want us to know. So look at verse 5. Just look at it. And then verse 20. And then finally verse 31, which I'll read. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. We get this line repeated three times. One for Shem, one for Ham, and one for Japheth. It tells us that the world is divided. Divided by clans, language, territories, and nations. And then our extra tip, to look for that extra detail, we'll look at verse 25. It says, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, which means division, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Again, the point is the world is divided. And here it points to a specific time when the world was divided. And then there's one other piece of extra detail, and that's from verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Kilner in Shinar. Notice that the centers of his kingdom were Babylon, or what might be translated Babel, which can be found in Shinar. This is another hint or clue to this theme of division, but we'll have to wait till chapter 11 to find out more. So in chapter 10, we're presented with this tension, aren't we? On the one hand, the world is just one big extended family, but on the other, it's so diverse and divided. And I think it's important to point out that the division here, well, it's not being framed positively, like we might think of today with diversity. It's true, it's great having so many different cuisines and cultures to choose from, but chapter 10 is not showing us positive diversity. I said earlier that this is a world that we're familiar with, but for the original reader and ancient Israelite, that would be much more acutely true. These are the names of pagan nations that neighbor them, nations that are their enemies, that will do anything to destroy them. Egypt would later enslave them, as we see in Exodus. Assyria and Babylon would both one day conquer Israel and take its people as exiles. But these are not nations that Israel could ever see themselves uniting with. This division is an insurmountable problem. Isn't that exactly what we see in the world today? Division. So Michael Jackson, he can sing about unity, or beauty pageant contestants can wish for world peace. But they're dreaming. We live in a divided world. And so with chapter 10, the author wants us asking our original question. Why is the world divided? Well, now we'll find the answer as we pursue the hints that we saw in chapter 10 into chapter 11. So let me read from verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." It's just the same old story. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, Cain and his family outside the garden, the whole world in chapter 6, or Noah and his family after the flood. It would be funny if the consequences weren't so serious. Even after God was so kind and gave wayward humanity a future back in chapter 9, we still rebel against him. The focus of sin in this chapter, though, is pride. Now listen to what humanity says in verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So by building a great big tower, they want to make a name for themselves. They want others to think highly of themselves too. We all know that pride is such an ugly vice, isn't it? When we see it in others, when we see it in ourselves. But here it's even worse. It's outright defiance of God. They know they are meant to be fruitful and spread out and fill the earth, but instead they settle in one place. And they build a tower to try and not be scattered. And what they're saying is, we know better than God. Notice how they're building the tower to heaven. They're building it to where God's throne is. They want to challenge him. They want to topple his authority, like some kind of coup. They're going to lead a charge into heaven and take over. How ridiculous. They're challenging the God whose word is so powerful, it made everything. The God whose breath gave us life. The God who just a few chapters ago destroyed the whole earth with a flood. The God who in his mercy alone gives us a future. Our very existence depends on him. How stupid it is to rebel against him. How stupid to think we can have any kind of existence apart from him. And you know, And yet I find myself thinking this way all the time. I so easily leave him out of my life and forget that he is the only reason for anything I have. The reason why I have another breath, the reason why I wake up in the morning, the reason I have any of my blessings or existence. God's response helps us to see how ridiculous it is. So look down at verse 5 with me. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. It's as though the author is saying, it was so puny and pathetic that God had to come down and see it. But even with how pathetic it is still an attack on God's authority. Verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. You know, it almost sounds positive, almost. But it points to the unspeakable evil that humanity is capable of, especially when we're united in our wickedness. You only have to think of the fascist regimes of the 20th century. Imagine if their power had gone unchecked, if God hadn't brought their terror to an end, the atrocities that they did and could have achieved. Let's continue in verse 7. Come, let us go down, says God, and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. God's response is to confuse them. Confusion so that they won't be able to unite again because they can't understand each other. And scattered so that they do what they were supposed to do, spread out and fill the earth. Now, this is God's judgment against humanity's effort to challenge him. We noticed earlier that this is a world we recognize. But more than the names of the nations and more than the division in the world, we see a world infected with sin, the sin of opposing God. We see little towers of Babel being built, whether by individuals, groups, or nations, attempts to make names for ourselves, attempts to establish ourselves apart from God, attempts to say, I know better than God. This is an awfully familiar world we see in chapter 11. And divided or not, it makes no difference. We try to put ourselves on God's throne. So why is the world so divided? Especially when ultimately we're one big extended family. Well, it's divided because God has judged our collective rebellion against him. It's divided because in our unity, we cooperate to oppose him. Before I conclude, I've got two implications for us from Genesis 11. Firstly, first implication, God won't allow human attempts to oppose him last. Now, this I think is a great comfort. Think of the awful dictators or regimes throughout history. God will not let them stand. This will be especially comforting to an Israelite who's got these neighbors that are some of the most powerful in the world. And these neighbors are opposed to God and opposed to his people. Will they prevail, they might ask? Of course not. God will not let them stand. In February, Annalise and I had the privilege of visiting the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. It has this amazing recreation of the walls leading into Babylon. To the city of Babylon. These Jewish exiles would have walked through these walls, these big intimidating walls. They've got huge lions painted onto the beautiful bright blue and green painted bricks. But that's all that's left of that empire. It's just relics for tourists to come and see. If you want to see Babylon or Assyria, it's just one room in the British Museum. And it's the same for anything in opposition to God. It won't last. It won't stand. And the second implication is we will never have unity so long as we are opposed to God. And we often think if only we could overcome our differences, then we would be united and the world would be a much greater place. But this just simply isn't true. Division in the world is God's judgment against our opposition to him. So that as long as we are opposed to God, we will never be united together. Now, we rightly yearn for unity. We are one big extended family. We long for a world that isn't divided, but we must understand it will never happen so long as we are opposed to God. We need to be brought back to him before we can be united. In Miss Congeniality, where the contestants were asked, what does society need most? Well, the real answer is, society needs to return to God. Well, as we wrap up, let's ask, what is this all pointing us to? I'm going to jump ahead quite a lot in the Bible to Acts chapter 2, because the answer is, of course, Christ. That's what it's all pointing to. So let's jump ahead to Acts chapter 2. Which can be found on page 936. And Pentecost here, it seems to allude back to Genesis chapter 11. Are we all there? Let me read from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" Ian, I'm gonna need you back up here for this bit. "Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and..." Oh, I need Henry up here. "Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?'" Well, at Pentecost, the message of Christ brings unity. No longer are different languages a barrier to unity. The confusion of languages has been reversed. All nations are being brought back together in the gospel. And so in Christ, we are turned away from ourselves and towards God. In Christ, we are brought together as one. In Christ, we have access to heaven. No towers needed. And in Christ, God has established a name for us that will last for all eternity. But more on that next week. Let me close now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise and thank you so much for the unity we have in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that in his body we are brought back to you and also reconciled to one another. Please help us to know that being in Christ is the only place that true and lasting unity is found. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.